Good morning. So we're in the middle of this series on the life and ministry of Jesus. And today, at least in my opinion, we come to really a passage that really gets at the heart of the matter, really gets at the crux of discipleship, of what it means to be a Christian, really, which is to say, what does it mean to be a Christ follower? It really gets at the heart of that question. And more than usual today, I'll just start by saying this. I'm very aware of the inadequacy of what I'm about to do. And as I stand with the weight of this passage, more than normal, I'm aware that unless the Spirit of God does something in our hearts and minds today, we're not going to be changed. And that is required. The Spirit of God has to work in our hearts and minds if we're going to hear what Jesus has to say to us and take this to heart. And I feel particular inadequate. I don't have any great stories for you today. I don't have any cool, you know, my cool stick figures, no PowerPoints for you. But my goal is to let Jesus speak for himself today as much as possible and for us to sit with what he has to say to us. And so my prayer is that that would happen. So I'm just going to walk right through this passage almost verse by verse and do my best to let Jesus speak for himself and let the Spirit work in my heart and your heart so that we might not only hear this, but we might be changed by it. We might follow. This breaks down pretty nicely into three sections, and I think each section answers a question. So here's the three questions I want to answer today through this passage. First, who is Jesus? Second, what does it mean for Jesus to be who he is? And then third, what does it mean for us to be his followers? Okay? So first, who is Jesus? We get this in verse 13 through 20. Jesus comes to Caesarea Philippi. This is in the northernmost point of Israel. And he asks his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And really, this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that he's explicitly asked this question. He's been doing his ministry maybe for a couple years now. It's hard to tell, but he's performing miracles. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. And now for the first time, he steps back with his disciples and says, so tell me, what are people saying about me? And here are their answers, verse 14. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. All of their answers are essentially, the people have watched your miracles, they've heard your teaching, they've concluded you are a prophet. Okay, that's the category that the people are putting Jesus in. After seeing the miracles, after hearing the teaching, you're a prophet. Maybe one of the old prophets come back to us today, some great prophet. Which is a pretty amazing thing, but falls far short of who he is. And then Jesus asks this question, verse 15. What about you guys, disciples? Who do you say I am? And let me suggest, that's the most important question any human being can ever be asked. And their answer to that question is the most important answer they will ever give. Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter, in one of his greatest moments, we're going to see one of his worst moments in a second, but one of his greatest moments, Simon Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, we've been watching, we've been hearing your teaching, we've been seeing your miracles, and we've concluded you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're not just a prophet. You are the great king that all the prophets were prophesying about. Now quickly, this word Christ, what does that word mean? What does the word Christ mean? Ooh, it means Messiah. Christ is Greek. The Hebrew equivalent is Messiah, and they both mean literally anointed one. Okay? Just thought you need to know that. It's not his last name, Jesus Christ. It means the anointed one. And let me suggest these two phrases, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Those are two ways of basically getting at the same thing. Peter's saying, we have concluded you are the great anointed king, the long-awaited king that we've been waiting for, that God has told us about through his Old Testament scriptures, through his prophets. You are the one who's going to come and rescue your people from their enemies. And you're the one who's going to come and establish his throne and rule over Israel, rule over the whole world with justice and power and authority. We have concluded you are that man. Okay, and I think they would have all sorts of Old Testament scriptures in their minds in terms of what they think about this coming Christ. I want to give you one, because because this is probably the most quoted in the New Testament, and it brings together this idea of Christ with this idea of the Son of God. This is Psalm 2. Listen to this. This is, I think, what's going on in Peter's mind. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord, that's Yahweh, against Yahweh, and against his anointed one. There's our word, Messiah, Christ. So the kings of the earth are actually rebelling against God and his established king. Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters, the kings are saying. But the one enthroned in heaven, that's God, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my anointed one, my holy hill. And then the Lord says something to his anointed one. The Lord said to me, and here's this language of son, you're my son. Today I become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Okay, sounds a little heavy-handed, okay? But it's a picture of God's anointed king who's going to come and reign over the world, over the nations with power and might. And Peter in this moment says, we've concluded, you are the one. You're not just a forerunner of the one. You are the man. And it's a great declaration of faith, and he's right. That's who Jesus is. So now, Jesus responds in two ways here, okay? Let me suggest one of them is what we would expect him to do, and one way that he responds is a way we would not expect him to respond. Okay, first, the response we'd expect is he blesses Peter for this great proclamation of faith. Look at verse 17. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And you're blessed, Peter, because you recognize this. And just so you know, you didn't come up with this on your own, Peter. Your own human, you know, wisdom didn't come up with this. My Father revealed this to you. And we've seen this theme throughout the gospel, right? Just 2 weeks ago, Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. And now he's saying to Peter, you've come to me. That's evidence that the Father has drawn you. He's working in your heart. And what an encouraging thing for Peter to hear, that God was at work at his heart, giving him this revelation of who Jesus is. And then he goes on to say some great things about Peter. Verse 18, I tell you that you are Peter. He gives him a new name, Peter, which means rock. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Okay, a lot of ink spilled over those two verses. Okay, I'm not going to get into all the controversy, but what I want to say is at least this is a very encouraging and affirming and empowering thing to say to Peter. He gives him a new name. I'm renaming you Rocky, okay? And you're going to be a foundation of my church. And I'm giving you spiritual authority through the preaching of the word. And any of you who have read the book of Acts, you know this was true. Peter had this great role in the foundation of the church. So Jesus, after this profession of Christ, he gives a response we'd all expect, which is, bless you, you're right. And then he gives a response that I would suggest none of us would expect. Look at verse 20. Then he warned, not just suggested, he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. That strike you as slightly strange? Okay, Jesus came to reveal himself to the world, to be the light of the world. And in this great moment when they finally realize, you are the Christ, he says, great, now don't tell anybody about it. Let's just keep this, you know, hush hush, if you don't mind. Now, why would he do that? Why would he, I mean, that's why he's come. Why would he warn them not to tell anybody who he is? We'll see in just a sec, okay? So that's the first section. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the great, long-awaited King of Israel. Second, move on to verse 21. Now that we know who he is, and now that the disciples know who he is, what does it mean for Jesus to be who he is? What does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? And this is where I think this passage starts to get really interesting. Interesting, probably not the word the disciples would have used at the time. Verse 21, from that time on, after that confession, after that recognition of who Jesus is, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Okay, 2,000 years of hindsight, this makes perfect sense to us, right? Of course, Jesus had to go to the cross and die for our sins. But I promise you, in that moment, when the disciples heard that, what Jesus said would make absolutely no sense to them at all. I guarantee you, they didn't even hear the part about being raised to life. All they heard was suffer and die, and they're like, wait, what are you saying? That makes no sense. We just affirmed you're the Christ. Psalm 2, right? The ruler of all, and now you're saying you're gonna suffer many things and die? And here's where they begin to learn that Jesus has a radically different understanding of what it means for him to be the Messiah, what it means for him to be king. And it means this life of service, this life of suffering, ultimately death on behalf of his people. And Jesus has, I think, a couple other Old Testament scriptures in mind. As he was forming his own understanding of who he was to be as the Messiah, he had a different string of passages in mind. There's some passages in particular that talk about this suffering servant who would come and suffer and die on behalf of his people. Let me show it to you. You guys are very familiar with this. Most famously, Isaiah 53. It's a prophecy about this interesting figure. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. But surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we thought he was stricken by God, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So you've got this other strand in the Old Testament about this suffering servant. I promise you, no first century Jews are applying that text to the Messiah, okay? They're thinking, at best, maybe there's two figures. There's some suffering figure that's going to come, and there's Messiah. They would never put those two together into one person. And Jesus is saying, this is what it means for me to be Messiah. It means, first off, it means for me to be the suffering servant. And here's why. Because the ultimate enemy of my people is not Rome. It's not the nations out there. It's not the political forces in the world. The ultimate enemy is their own sin. That's the ultimate enemy for everybody. It's our own sin and how that separates us from God. And so he says, what is required for me to be Messiah is I have to suffer and die to pay the penalty for my people's sins. That's how I'm going to be their king. That's how I'm going to rescue them. It's Isaiah 53 first. And then and only then will it be Psalm 2 for me. It's this radically different understanding of what it means for him to be Messiah. And so Peter, Rocky, God bless him, in verse 22, I think he's still on a high from this new spiritual authority he just got from Jesus, and he thinks, I'll put that to good use. And he pulls Jesus aside, and quiet, so as not to embarrass him, and pulls him aside, and he says, Jesus, let me explain something to you. Verse 22, he took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. This makes absolutely no sense. This will not happen to you. Hear what Jesus says to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Okay, that's like the worst thing Jesus ever says to anybody. Right? I mean, you hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs. Nothing's worse than you're Satan. And just imagine being Peter coming off of this great high and then seeing Jesus looking you in the face saying, get behind me, Satan. But what's at stake here? Jesus hears Peter's perspective, and he recognizes behind it, that's the voice of Satan speaking to me. And he's heard the voice before, right? You remember from the temptation when he first started his ministry, he goes out into the wilderness, and he's tempted by Satan. And the same temptation is there. Satan essentially is saying the same thing. That will never happen to you. If you're the Son of God, if you're the Messiah, you don't have to suffer and die. If you're really the Son of God, you don't have to suffer. Turn these stones into bread, right? If you're the Messiah, jump off the temple. Watch God do something cool. He'll respond. If you're the Messiah, just bow down for a second. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world, and I'll give them to you now. You don't have to go through this path to Jerusalem, the cross. You can have it now. You can have it easy. If you're really the Son of God, be the Messiah that everybody wants you to be. Be that Psalm 2 Messiah. And Jesus hears in Peter's voice that same temptation. And so he says, oh, I'm on the wrong page. You are a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. It's a great play on words. He just named him Rocky, and now he's like, this rock has immediately become a stumbling block for me to go the way that my father wants me to. It's a temptation. You don't have in mind, great line, you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You're not thinking the way God thinks, Peter. You're thinking the way the world thinks. The world always thinks in terms of power and privilege and status and comforts, but that's not how God thinks, not for me. He's thinking in terms of service, humility, suffering, and in my case, even death. Two radically different understandings of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. And that, I would suggest, is why Jesus warns them not to tell anybody that he's the Christ. Because the minute they use that label, it carries all sorts of associations for them that are wrongheaded. The label is right. He's the Christ. But they have in their minds a set of things that it means for him to be the Christ. If they share that with other people, the crowds have in their minds a set of things that it means for him to be the Christ. He's going to come to Jerusalem, kick out the Romans, set up his throne. And the label's right, but it's completely misleading because of the people's expectations. And so he says, I don't want you talking about me until you understand what it means for me to be the Christ. Okay? So first, who is he? He's the Christ. Second, what does it mean for him to be the Christ? It actually means a life of humility and suffering and death in order to save his people. That's how he's going to rescue his people. And then thirdly, and this is really where I want to focus this morning, what does it mean for us to be his followers? If this is what is true about him, what does it mean for us to be his followers? And before I read verse 24, I want you to think about the disciples for a second. Because they had a picture of what it meant for Jesus to be Messiah. But you got to think along with that. They also had a picture of what it might mean for them to be his followers, right? I mean, Jesus is going to, he's Messiah, he's going to come in, he's going to kick out the Romans, he's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem. And that's great for him, and that's what we're really focused on. I mean, there might be some good things in it for us, you know, but imagine what that might mean for us. I mean, we've been with him from the beginning. I mean, we were with him before he was trending, before he was popular. We're like his right-hand men. I mean, before he went viral, right? I mean, what's going to happen when he comes into power? Who's he going to give these positions to? Us. These are nobody guys. They're fishermen, tax collectors. I imagine their imaginations ran wild. What could this mean for us? And so Jesus, if verse 21 slaps him in the face, I think verse 24 slaps him in their expectations in the face even more. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Okay? And this verse, I think, really gets at the heart of discipleship, not only for these guys, but for us today. If anyone would come after me, and we know where he's going, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Three commands: deny, take up a cross, and follow me. Okay, let me start with the last one. Follow me. That's the fundamental command of discipleship, right? That's what we are all called to follow Jesus. He says, I want you to follow me. Wherever I go, you go. Whatever I call you to do, you do. That's the essence of discipleship. It's not a new command. They've heard it before. That's actually the first command he gave them, right? Fisherman at the lake, you guys come follow me. Tax collector at his booth, you come follow me. Only now there's some new information about where he's headed. He's headed to Jerusalem and headed to his death. So now they hear that command in a new context. Follow me, by the way, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. And so now he says, there's a certain posture that you have to have if you're going to follow me. And he gives two commands before it. First, he must deny himself. Okay, the word deny, we all know that word. The word means to deny, to reject, to denounce, to claim no knowledge of or relationship to. It's the same word used of Peter later in the gospel when Jesus is arrested and Peter's out in the courtyard and they say, hey, weren't you with, you were one of his followers. And Peter denies knowledge of Jesus three times. I swear, I don't know this man. I've never met this man before. And Jesus is saying, that posture that Peter had toward Jesus, that's what you need to have towards yourselves. I swear I've never met this man. I don't know this woman. He's saying, you can't take into account your own preferences, your own desires, your own comforts, your own expectations, your own plans. You have to deny all of that. All that matters is following me. And then he gives us another image that helps us understand what deny means. This second command, deny himself and take up his cross. Okay, I want to ask you, we've heard that a lot, what would that possibly mean to those guys in the original context? I want you to take up your cross. Jesus hasn't died on a cross yet. They don't know he's going to die on a cross. People aren't wearing crosses on their necklaces and the jewelry yet. There's absolutely no spiritual connotation. There's no religious connotation to a cross at all. What do they know of a cross? All they know, it's a very secular thing. It's a tool of execution that the Roman government used to kill particularly bad criminals. And they would have seen executions. Okay, so when we here take up our cross, we need to think of what would be the modern day equivalents. It would be like, think of a guillotine, or think of the gallows, a noose, or think of an electric chair. It'd be like Jesus saying, I want you to walk up into your electric chair and follow me, okay? That would be the only connotation they would have at that time. So let me ask you, what does that mean? what does he mean by that? Take up your cross. Well, I think on the one hand, it certainly means if you're going to follow me, you need to accept that death might be the result. I mean, if you want to follow, you just need to accept right at the beginning that death might be the result of following me. That it's not necessarily going to mean you're going to have these positions of power and privilege in Jerusalem. You might actually have to suffer and be humiliated and die. And if you look at these men who he's talking to, in almost every one of their cases, that literally became true in their lives. These guys who are so hopeful to be in these positions of power, they all died, or almost all of them died, for their faith in Jesus Christ. And I think Jesus is saying that. You just need to accept that this might be the result of following me. And not just, I think, this might be the end result, but I think he's saying, even every day, I want you to accept death as a way of life. I want you to there's got to be a daily dying of yourself. You need to die to yourself, to your, as I said before, your plans, your comforts, your expectations, your agenda, your own control over life. You need to die if you want to follow me. So in case you're wondering what deny yourself means, it means die to yourself. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a woman, he bids her come and die. How's that for an evangelistic invitation? Come up to the stage. Come on up. Come and die. He's saying, you gotta let it all go. It's helpful, I think, to look at verse 25. Because it kind of gives the opposite posture of what it means to die to yourself, the first half of it. For whoever wants to save his life. And there he's talking about that part in every one of us that wants to save our life, that wants to keep safe our lives, that wants to preserve and hold on to the things of our life. And what Jesus is doing with this image of dying, I think he's confronting that part of us that works so hard to try to hold on and keep safe the things that we have. And let's just make this practical for a second, okay? Let's take it out of the original context. What are those things that we work so hard to hold on to and keep safe? I think at the heart of it, it's ultimately this desire to hold on to control of our lives. I want control over my life. I want to be able to control my own life. But what are some things that we want to keep safe? Certainly, our physical safety. We work really hard to keep ourselves safe physically, right? How about our relational safety? We work hard to save our reputation with one another, right? We work hard to earn people's approval. We work hard to keep certain relational connections. We want so much to keep those things safe. What about our material safety? Our standard of living. We work hard to keep the things that we have, to have financial security, and we want so much to guard those things, right? It's very natural. The comforts, the conveniences of our lives. all these things. It's a very natural desire to work in our lives to try to save our lives, to keep these things safe. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you got to let go of all that. You got to let go of it. You may not have to lose all those things, but that desire, that urge to keep all these things safe, you got to die to that. Because I got to be first. I have to be the only thing in your life. And at any time, I might ask you to do something that threatens one of those things you're trying to hold on to. And you've got to be willing in that moment to let go of that thing. Because I got to come first. So if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and die and follow me. I got to read. I kind of promised to read this verse like every 6 months, okay? Or this verse, see, it tells you where I'm going with it. It's not scripture. I love this passage in Lewis. I read it to you about 6 months ago. I love how he says it. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I haven't come to torment your natural self, but to kill it, right? No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. My dad, the dentist, will appreciate this one. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it. I want to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I'm going to give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. It's this picture of total abandonment, total surrender to following Jesus Christ. Come and die. Now let me ask you, why would anybody do something as stupid as that? Why would anybody do something like that? And that's what Jesus goes on to say in the rest of the verse. He gives us this great incentive, this great motivation. Look at verse 25. For, here's why you ought to do this. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. He's saying, if you try to save and hold on and keep safe your life, you're actually going to lose it. But if you actually give it away for me, you're going to find true life. Now, some people, I've heard this taught, some people make this into like a principle of life that happens in daily life. And they say something like this. Isn't it true that, when we're selfish and we're just living for ourselves, isn't it true that we actually don't find life, that we're not as fulfilled that way? But when we actually let go of that and we give ourselves to others and we live for something bigger than ourselves, don't we find true life that way? And I would say that is absolutely true. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Okay, I think he's talking about eternal life. I don't think he's talking about life right here and now, but eternal life. The reason I think that is what he says in verse 27. For, which is, let me explain why I just said that, for the Son of Man, that's himself, he likes to refer to himself in the third person, which is kind of cool. The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Okay, he's saying, here's what's going to happen. One day, I'm going to return, not as the suffering servant now, but as the King of Psalm 2. And I will return as the judge. And the question then will be, did you hold on to your life? Did you deny me and hold on to your life in this life? Or were you willing to deny yourself and let yourself go and follow me? And the answer to that question will determine your eternal destiny. Look at what he says in verse 26. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? What good will it be on that day if you stand before me and you realize, I got everything this world had to offer. I had riches and connections and wealth and comforts and all that. But what good will that be if you show up on that day and realize, in the process, I forfeited my soul. I lost the ability to have eternal life. What good will those things be for me? Look at what he says at the end of verse 26. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? On that day, what bargaining power will you have with the Lord? You have none. Your money is no good then. Your connections are no good then. You can't give anything in exchange for your soul. So what he's inviting us to do is have an eternal picture. And he's saying, if you try to save your life in the here and now, you will lose it for all eternity. But if you lose your life in the here and now for me, you will find it. You will find true life, and you will find it for all eternity. Does that make sense? Here's what he's inviting us to do. This is interesting to me. He's inviting us to recognize how precious our life is, how precious our soul is. You say, I want you to recognize how precious your life is, but I want you to recognize that in the deepest sense, from an internal perspective, not just how precious your life is in the here and now, but I want you to understand how precious your life is for all eternity. And I'm encouraging you, don't be short-sighted about your life. Don't just think in the here. Now, that's so short-sighted. It's so much wiser to think about your life from an eternal perspective. So give it away to me in the here and now, and you will find life for all eternity. I say that's interesting because he's actually appealing to our self-interest. After having said, I want you to deny your self-interest, and follow me, he said, actually, I'm appealing to your self-interest in the deepest sense. I want you to hold on to your life in the deepest sense for all eternity. So give it away now. Give it away to me, and you will find it for all eternity. What I'm asking you to do, it may seem crazy. It may even look crazy to the people around you, but I promise you, all things considered, it is the most sensible thing you can do if you care about your own life. I was trying to think of some biblical parallels to this passage, and the one I came up with actually ended up surprising me. It's Matthew 13. It's a parable, a short parable that Jesus teaches in Matthew 13 that you're familiar with. Think about this in light of what we just said. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he went and he sold all he had and he bought that field. Okay, so Jesus is inviting us to consider a guy who's walking through a field. I don't know if he's digging things up or what, just an ordinary field, and he finds this treasure, and it is worth more than he'll ever have in his life. And so what does he do? Back to the words of our passage, he decides to deny himself. He denies himself all of his possessions. He sells all of his possessions so that he can buy the field. And you have to imagine the people in his town are thinking, you know, old Bill's crazy down the street. You know, he sold everything, he bought that worthless field. Why would he do something like that? But you know old Bill, I just named him that. He's sitting there with a smile on his face because he knows a secret that they don't know. And the secret is he hasn't sacrificed anything. Right? I mean, he's denied himself in a sense, but he has gotten something that is infinitely more valuable than what he had to deny himself. To use Jesus' words of this passage, he lost the world, but he gained his soul. Okay? He lost his life in a very superficial way, but he has gained his life in the truest sense of that. And that is essentially what Jesus is calling us to. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose it for me will find it. Pretty amazing passage, isn't it? I don't know how you're feeling right now. This is at the heart of things in terms of discipleship. And I thought I would just leave us with two questions that felt appropriate, kind of obvious questions. First one is this. In light of this, as you think about your own life, what are you holding on to that's getting in the way of following Jesus? What's something that you're trying so hard to hold on to and to keep safe and preserve? That might be a good thing or might be a bad thing, but it's getting in the way of really following Jesus, and you kind of know it. What might that be for you? Is it your reputation? Is it your need to earn people's approval? Is it comfort? Is it a need for a certain standard of living? Is it your time? I heard a great one this week. Is it needing to be the Lord of your own thinking? This idea that I like to think about the world the way I see it, and I don't want someone else telling me how to look at the world. And if Jesus says something that doesn't match with my sensibilities, my views of the world, I kind of dismiss it. You want to hold on to that? I was thinking this week just how easy it is to live life, especially here, you know, where we live in this wonderful place. But it's easy to live life kind of, we would never out loud ask ourselves this question, but we're thinking this question all the time. How much can I hold on to? How much can I hold on and keep safe and still feel okay about being a Christian? It's what can I keep and hold on to and still feel like I'm the real deal? Which, of course, is fundamentally the wrong question to be asking. But I was thinking we're I was thinking of a marriage analogy. We're like a husband who's going into his marriage, and he's going to say out loud those words, forsaking all others, right? Forsaking all others. But if he was thinking in his mind, you know, how many of those relationships with girls, how many of those romantic relationships can I still hold on to and still feel like I'm giving my marriage a go? You know, giving it the old college try, you know? Okay. None of us would ever think of our marriage that way. And yet, over time, it's easy to think about our faith that way. We're not trying to. It just happens. It's natural. We want to save and protect. And so it's a simple question, but what are you holding on to? Maybe there's something that, and maybe there's nothing, but maybe there's something that the God Spirit would move in you. Say, you know what? It's time. It's time to let this go because I want to take you deeper in our relationship. And then finally, how can we begin to believe? I don't have a great answer to this question, certainly for myself, but how can we begin to believe in our hearts that Jesus really is offering us the greatest treasure there is out there? I mean, how can we start to believe in our bones that Jesus is offering us the best treasure there is out there? Because realize, I'm not going to deny myself stuff. I'm not going to deny myself my comforts or my reputation or whatever it might be. I'm not going to do that unless I firmly believe there is truly a better gig in town. There's truly a better treasure out there. And so I don't have an answer, but how can we begin to see his offer as that treasure in the field that is infinitely more valuable than anything else? And again, I just want to point out that he's inviting us to think of our lives not as less valuable, but as more valuable from an eternal perspective. Again, C.S. Lewis, again, often quoted by me. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with things like drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is being offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't possibly imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're actually far too easily pleased. And how can we begin to believe that? I'm actually holding on to things that aren't as good as what Jesus offers me, which is eternal joy with him. So I leave you with this verse. Speaking of joy, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I was thinking this week, that phrase, who for the joy set before him was willing to suffer and die. What was that joy that was set before him? A lot of accurate answers to that question, okay? But I think one answer is, you know what that joy was? You and me. It was rescuing a people for himself that he might spend eternity with. And that joy saw him through the cross of suffering and death. And so how can we begin to see what he offers us as this great treasure? One of the ways is to see the joy that was before him. And for that joy to begin to become our joy. That we would long for eternal life with him. And that would be the most important thing. And we'd be willing to do whatever in order to follow him. Ultimately because it's the most sensible thing to do. Because it's the best treasure out there. Let's pray. Lord, would you move in our hearts that we might see you more clearly, see you as the treasure you are, and see eternal life as the greatest treasure there is. And it's so hard for us. We're so temporal, and it's so hard not to just think about life in the here and now. But would you give us a perspective that reminds us that you ultimately are the greatest treasure we have, and that we'd be willing to do whatever we have to do to be with you. And we thank you that you chose the way of suffering. You chose the way of death so that we might have relationship with you, so that we might not have to try to earn our way back to you, but that we get to receive this great eternal life as a free gift that you offer to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.